name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Remember to turn these off, like I'm remembering only now. Okay. You should have had from last week page 148, and we are at the bottom of this. Maybe it was 2 weeks ago we had that. Probably just last week. 148 in our Dietasaron. We have four lines of it at the bottom of 148 to deal with, and then you're getting 149 this week. We are in that extended section of John as we chronologically arrange our Dietasaron. This is called, I think I've told you this before, but students of the Scripture, such as we, have given this a name over time, called the Upper Room Discourse, because beginning in 13, middle of John 13, we have actually the beginning of John 13, all of that is taking place in the Upper Room. You can go to a place in Israel today that they will designate as the upper room that the Lord Jesus Christ said these things in. Don't you believe it? It is ridiculous. There's no way that that could have been the upper room. Jerusalem was destroyed at least three times before that happened, and it's got this Gothic kind of vaulted thing. It's not the upper room. But unsuspecting tourists that don't read their Bibles well or history will say that they were in that upper room that the Lord did these things in. Not the case, but this did begin. We are in this section of John that began in that upper room. That upper room that these things happened in, not that upper room that is said to be the upper room. A lot of things in the Scripture, big deal stuff happens in an upper room. That's why we meet on the second floor, because we want to approximate such spirituality. But we start at verse 12 in John 14 today. John 14 and verse 12, and maybe we'll get to the end of chapter 14, all of page 149. I don't know. I've prepared up until then, but there's a lot there. So the Lord Jesus Christ was in the course of speaking, and we've seen him there for some time now in this upper room. He says now in verse 12, "Amen, amen," or as he would have said it, Greek or Hebrew, "Amen, amen, I am saying to you, the one believing in me, the works which I am doing, that one also will do. And greater than these will he do, because I am going to my Father." All right, let's stop there and deal with that statement. I submit to you that this is greater, well, before I get there, let's do it like this. Let's treat this incarnationally, all right? If we can treat anything incarnationally, that's the way we want to treat it. That's the way the Holy Spirit would have us treat it, because he's fixated on the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. In John 5, we are told that when the Lord called God his Father, and he calls God his idios, Father. Remember that an idiot is someone who is filled with his own ways. So most people never use this word like that, but that's etymologically what it means, all right? Because it comes from idios, one's own peculiar possession. So an idiot is peculiar, and he's a fool because the fool in Proverbs is filled with his own ways. All right, so it's become another word for the word fool. But it comes from this word idios, one's own peculiar possession, like this is mine. It's not anybody else's. Wives, submit to your idios husbands, to your idiot husbands. Okay, submit to these idiots that you married. Submit to your own husbands. Don't submit to somebody else's. Submit to your own husband, and until they are peculiarly yours in marriage, you don't have to submit to them. So if you are these kind of words always, I don't like them, but if you're seeing someone or going with someone or you're dating or whatever you're doing, just because of this particular idiot is male does not mean that you have to submit to him. All right? As a matter of fact, if you're going to marry him, if you've decided to marry him, enjoy the time that you do not have to submit to this man, all right? Because once you say, I do, then you're going to come under that command. But until you do not come under that command. Submit to your own. The man, no difference in the Greek between husband and man. The man that is peculiarly yours, the man that is yours, in a way that he's no one else's. All right? So the Lord said that God was his idios, Father, his own Father, in a way that he's not anyone else's. He thereby claimed to be the monogenes, son, the monogeneshuios, the unique Son of God. He is the Son of God, though he has brought many sons to glory. He is the Son of God in a way that nobody else is. In so doing, John comments on that and says that he, calling God his own Father, he made himself equal with God. Our reading today saw God the Father referring to the Messiah as my fellow, his yamis. And we just taught that on a Friday night at the Cranes. All right, that it was the one that has the same origin as you. In this case, no origin. It's the one that is of your people, like someone of the same species as you. God, saying that about anyone, they've got to be God, all right? This is the Father, God the Father, speaking about the Son as his fellow, that is, his peer, equal with God. Then, in the canonic passage of Philippians 2, we have that the Lord, existing in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That is, if it was robbery, it would be something that didn't belong to him, that he was seizing, that he was taking for himself. But he didn't consider it such because it rightfully belonged to him. What is it that rightfully belonged to him? Equality with God. So we've got these three places, and many others that don't actually use the word equal or fellow. All right, if he's omniscient, that's only one person, and he's omniscient, and he's God. If he's almighty, that's only one person who's almighty, and he's almighty, and that's God. And so we could establish this many other ways, but those are probably the three clearest passages that say that the Lord Jesus Christ was equal with God. He is equal in essence with the Father. Now, we may actually get to it today. It's way deep in this text. But the Lord is then going to say, the Father is greater than I. And the Arians raise their flag at that thing. I mean, they have run that thing into the ground in misinterpreting that throughout the ages. Socinians, Arians, Unitarians. We've got one verse that says that the Father is greater than the Son, in so many words. We've got one verse to that effect. And we've got three verses that straight out say that He's equal. Now, we're not counting noses here. We're not saying, so we'll go with this one. He's equal. We won't say He's greater. No, both of them are Scripture. We've got to say both. But there's got to be different senses, right? If I say the Son is equal to the Father in essence, and then I say the Father is greater than the Son in essence, that's a direct contradiction. Because we're talking about the same category. But if we're talking about different categories, then they can be equal in one category and one can be greater in another, and that is what is happening here. All right, if we talk about being, what the Greek would call ousia, if we talk about nature, what the Greek would call phusis, if we talk about essence, what the Greek would call hypostasis, where we get the word hypostatic, in hypostatic union, the Father and the Son are equal. They are equally God. So greater is talking about authority. And that's a different category than essence. I like to put it this way. The whole time that my son, I use him because of the Son of God thing that we're talking about. The whole time my son was growing up, he was equally human to me. You're human or you're not. He was equal as to the essence of his existence with me. But I was greater than he in authority. Okay? Now that tells me that greater doesn't mean greater across the board. And here we have greater used in a different venue of conception. It deals with works. The Lord says, now two things, and we've got to keep them together. The works which I am doing, the one believing in me, the works which I am doing, that one also will do. So now, that means the believer will do the same works that the Lord Jesus Christ did. The works that I do. The works that the Lord Jesus Christ did. Those are the works that the believer will do. Then he says that you would expect him to say that his works would be greater. They might be the same kind, but the Lord's would be greater. But he doesn't say that. He says that ours will be greater. That one also will do, and greater than these will he do. There is a reason, because he is going to the Father. Now, greater in what sense? If we were speaking as we did, incarnationally, greater in essence? No. Greater in authority? Yes. If we're talking about the persons of the Godhead. Right? Now, in what sense are these words, are these works rather, greater? I submit to you that it is greater in degree, not essence. Think if you mean essence, like this is a great work. It's a great work here that the Lord Jesus Christ did. But being a believer and this verse talking about me, my works are greater than his. What does that smack of? I mean, what does that sound like to you? My works are greater than his, if we're talking about essence. I'd like to know what work you've ever done, let alone works plural. I want to know what work you've ever done that's been greater than dying for the sins of the world to purchase the innumerable elect and then rising from the dead by your own power. I'd like to know what works you have done that are greater than that, in essence. Of course, I'm speaking facetiously, right? I'm saying you've never done anything close to that. And as to essence, you're not going to do greater works. Like, this is a great work, but that's a greater work. We're talking, though, about degree. And other than that work, which is a unique work, we do the same kinds of works when we're working under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. We do the same kind of works. But we have done them. We've already done them in much greater degree. Let's just talk about what that might look like. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of His flesh, two words are used in Greek that I fear that I've not consistently done this. The third edition of the LMT will be even better than the second one. But there are two words that I try to translate two different ways. Heal and cure. All right? The Lord Jesus Christ healed and cured thousands of people. That one life, over a very small span of years, saw the divine healings of thousands of people. It was, as we've said earlier in this Dietas Aron, the healthiest generation of the nation of Israel that it's ever seen. Because if it ever had problems, you just found that man, and he's got a 100% success rate. And he heals everybody who comes to him. All right? Now, who do you think has done more in the way of curing or healing? And I know that this is going to be different as to its method. Different method. But we're not interested in method. We're interested in the same kinds of works. The same kind of thing. Who do you think has cured or healed more people? The Lord Jesus Christ by supernatural miracle in the days of His flesh, or the combined efforts of the mercy ship. You know what that is? That's a ship. That's a big boat. It's a big liner that believers bought, and it sails all around the Caribbean. It goes to Haiti and Dominican Republic and all of these poor countries. And it's a medical mission. And the mercy ship goes around and it's a ship whose crew is, you know, a captain and some people that do ship stuff, and the majority of them are doctors and nurses. And they go and give free medical care in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's your cure, and here's the gospel right behind it. But not just them. Compassion International. Not just them. You know those, I don't know if you know of this organization, I'm fuzzy on it, but I see it. It's a Christian organization. They specialize in the repair of cleft palates throughout the world. They're in Africa, they're in Asia, they're in third world countries. All they do is children with cleft palates, they sail into that place and droves of people, you don't, in the United States, how often do you see a child with a cleft palate? But, you know, parents bringing children to this, they hear this, and the doctors do surgeries and they do this. Maybe you've seen this one. Maybe you've seen, this is the way I've seen it. Alright, they've got me tagged. They've got my number by the cookies or whatever they are, however that works. They got my number on the computer. This guy's a Christian. So they send me these things. Have you seen the advertisements for these children with massive tumors? That this ministry does, all they do is they go and perform these operations upon these children to release them from the various kinds of sadnesses that come upon them because they have these tumors, especially in places where superstition is rife because of false religion, and then the oppression that comes upon these people because of it. What about all of the Presbyterian medical missions, Methodist medical missions, Baptist medical missions of all time? Okay, now you begin to see yes, it wasn't miraculous healing, but then there's that too. How many believers have prayed over people and there were miraculous healings of these people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Add that to it too. You're beginning to see that the kind of works that the Lord Jesus Christ did, compassion toward physical ailments, the body of the Christ in large has surpassed, far surpassed, the number of healings that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. In that sense, we have done works greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. Same kind of works, but greater in degree, not in essence. My wife is getting ready as a nurse to go on a medical mission. Is it to Haiti? Dominican Republic, all right, with her friend Judy, who is a nurse as well. And so she's saving money to do that. And there's another one, way, way greater. The Lord Jesus Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom. It's called euangelion. It's called good message. So the fact that it was different in substance under a different age to a different people for a different time doesn't change the nature of what the preaching was. It was a good message. He preached, I'm sure, to, I don't know about millions. I don't know that we could say that he preached to millions. I've been impressed with how much a million actually is. But we can say he's preached to hundreds of thousands of people in the days of his flesh. I am sure that I have preached to hundreds of thousands of people. I've calculated it. It's very easy. I don't know the exact number, but I'm saying I've preached to hundreds of thousands of people in my life. Open air, street preaching in big cities. You're doing it. You're doing thousands of people in one day. All right. I'm sure I've done it. Okay. He's preached to hundreds of thousands of people in the days of his flesh. So have I. But then there's all of the other evangelists who have ever lived in history. And there's all the believers that have gone out cold canvassing. And there's all of the believers that have announced that good message to all of their friends over a cup of coffee or work their fellow employees, you know, who has preached the gospel more? The Lord Jesus Christ as a man, or the church, which is his body? Far and away, the church, which is his body. Way more. The Lord Jesus Christ preached and taught and loved and ministered to people in a nation called Israel, that big on the map. All right. Since his rising from the dead, believers have flooded that world in concentric circles, and we've done that on a mammothly greater scale than he has done. In his days, in the days of his flesh, all days are his days. In the days of his flesh, the commandment of the Father was only to Israel because of the, use the term loosely, but dispensational purpose. Let's put it this way, because of the economic purpose that he had. Now, things have changed, and the Lord told us so, and we've gone into all of the world, and there are outposts of the mercy of God, Christocentric communities, messianic communities, all over the world, in every country. That's the kind of thing that he's talking about here. If we talk about essence, in his preaching of the gospel, it would be flawless every time. You take a guy like Paul, who as far as geographical extent is going to top that of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's got places like Acts 17. He's not done it perfectly. So as to essence, no. As to degree, absolutely. That's what we're talking about. Because he goes to the Father. What's the connection with him going to the Father? Well, when he goes to the Father, he gives the Holy Spirit, and he specifically told even the apostles, would you please not do anything until the Holy Spirit comes. Just go to Jerusalem and sit there in an upper room until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you'll be my witnesses. In Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, you'll be my witnesses. Because he goes to the Father, and now there's not just one guy on the earth. You realize at the time that he's talking this right here? There's one man on the earth in whom the Holy Spirit resides. One man. Now, there's going to be 120 in the upper room. Then there's going to be, you know, in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And they're all going to go out energized by this Holy Spirit, the devotion of God poured out in their hearts, Romans 5:5, and they're going to go out and love like this, but they're going to do it to a greater degree in the things that they can do, like the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody can die for somebody else's sins. So we're not going to do that at all. But the things that he did, the way he initiated to people, like Zacchaeus or to that woman at the well, we're going to do that hundreds of times if we're filled with the Holy Spirit. We're going to do that thousands of times in our lives before any one life is over that is governed by the Holy Spirit. All right? So that's what he's talking about in 12. That's a fantastic promise, and we've seen it already realized. Verse 13, we're going to need to pray to do that. Prayer is going to be a prime mover in our doing those works. And so we have, in verse 13, and whatever you may ask in my name, I will do it, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So we've got the promise and then the reason. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. and the reason so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. I'm going to do it. You're not going to ask me. You will see that in a moment. You're going to ask the Father in my name. When you ask the Father in my name, I'm the one that's going to jump into action. I will do it so that the Father that you have prayed to may be glorified by reason of the Son's performance of that, by reason of the Son doing it. You can see that, right? I'm just putting it into different words. Now, in my name, brethren, I am so aware of this. I am painfully aware of it, but I kind of got an edge on me about being aware of it. The ways that the enemy suggests to you how to interpret things in life. Okay, listen to me. The way that the enemy suggests to you that you should interpret things in life. In other words, see it this way, which is not at all the way that you should be thinking about that. The way that you should, when you analyze what is happening in your life or in the lives of other believers, this particular spin will knock you out. All right, now here's what he does here with this one. You've asked things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they didn't come about. That is, they were not answered positively. This verse says that when you do that, it's a promise that he's going to do whatever you ask in his name. And don't you have to be realistic? I mean, are you going to be a Christian and do what we say other religions do? You're going to put your head in the sand and not deal with reality? That's the kind of way that the enemy comes at you. You know, I've asked this question to Muslims in the past. I've said, if Allah is for you, and Allah has said that you should go out and militarily take over the world, how come Arab nations they're weak? How come Muslim nations aren't the superpowers of the world? How come Saudi Arabia hasn't become like the USSR of former ages, or even Russia today? Why isn't Kuwait like the United States? If Allah is behind you and Allah has said that you should take over the world by military conquest, why are your nations weaker than other nations? Now, I really want the answer to that, and I know what the answer is. It's not that way. Allah hasn't commanded you to do that. And by the way, Allah is Arabic for God. It's not a name. It's not like Yahweh. The Hebrew, which is a cognate language with Arabic, it's very similar. Eloah and Allah they're cognates. All right, it's just God. But the idea is, are you going to put your head in the sand and not deal with that? Not deal with that logical question that throws light on the fact that your system is a lie. All right, now Satan says, are you going to do the same thing? None of these religions are actually true. Yours either. How come this verse says that if you ask something in his name, he'll do it, but you've asked lots of things in his name and he hasn't done it? I submit to you that that is absolutely not true. That is absolutely a lie. Man, can believers be shallow? Listen, have you ever thought about this? Here he says this on the last day of the days of his flesh. Okay? It's the last day of the days of his flesh. He's going to die this day, and then you're not dealing with flesh anymore. You've got the Lord Jesus Christ functioning. There's still things he's going to do when his body is dead in his humanity, but he's doing things in deity like going in spirit to Tartarus and preaching to antediluvian spirits. All right? This is the last day of what we call the days of his flesh. And he gives you this, and then he leaves, and then believers start praying everything, every prayer that we pray, right, in Jesus' name at the end of it. All right? This means we ought to receive everything and anything that we ever ask. That is so shallow. Do you see how shallow that is? In his name, does this strike you that whenever you see anyone in the New Testament past this point pray, they never said in Jesus' name? Right? Stephen is dying. He's praying. He's praying to God as he dies. He doesn't say in that prayer, in Jesus' name, as he's dying. The apostles pray in the days of the early Acts that, you know, the Spirit, the servants be given boldness, and that God extends his hand in miracles so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified, that they don't say in Jesus' name. Paul tells you specific things that he prays, like word for word things that he prays. In Colossians 1, 9 through 11, in Ephesians 1, 17 to 19, in Ephesians 3, 16 through 19, and 1 Corinthians 13, 7, and 1 Corinthians 13, 9, and John tells you what he wishes for when he wishes that we would be in health and that our souls would prosper, we would prosper in everything according to the way our souls prosper. We've got all these things. Nobody says in Jesus' name. Because it's not a tack it on in Jesus' name. It's not some kind of talismanic formula. It's not, if you really want this, just say the magic words in Jesus' name and you get it. That's not what we're talking about here. What does it mean to say that we pray in Jesus' name? Well, I'm going to put it in at least four ways. Some of these overlap, but it's in accordance with his thinking. If I ask anything in accordance with his thinking, that is, if I'm asking for something that he would ask for, essentially. If I ask things in association with the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ is behind that prayer. If I ask in league with revealed truth. He is the truth. As that truth is revealed, he is the Word of God. Here's the written Word of God. I don't like to make that dichotomy, but here's the written Word of God, which is the communication of the Lord Jesus Christ in written form. If he is the Word and the Scripture is the Word, he is the truth and the Scripture is the truth, then if I'm to ask something, anything, in his name, I'm asking it something that is in league with revealed truth. And guess what that's going to be? That's going to be within his will. Something that he actually wants. So if I'm asking for anything that is in accordance with his thinking, in association with him, in league with revealed truth and according to his will, and that's kind of four different ways of saying one thing, not, I got this four checklist thing, I've got to check to see if I do, it's kind of one idea. If I'm praying according to God, I'm praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is fine to say in the name of Jesus Christ at the end of your prayers. It's kind of a Christocentric reminder. But understand that that's not words, what he's talking about. If you should ask, this is verse 14 now. If you should ask, and we spill over onto page 149, if you should ask anything in my name. You ask like that, I will do it. Okay. Here's also what it doesn't mean. God would want brother, we always say brother A, brother B. God would want brother R to be fully committed to him, to be fully his, to live a spiritual life. And brother R is rather carnal. Brother R is terribly carnal. Is it God's will that brother R be spiritual? Yes. So pray that brother R be spiritual. I don't think so. Because while it is in the will of God that brother R be spiritual, it is not in the will of God to make brother R spiritual apart from his volition. If God does that, brother R would be an overcomer. Doesn't God want brother R to be an overcomer? Yes, he does. But does God want brother R to be an overcomer in such a way that it cheapens overcoming? That is, if he makes people, you know, live these victorious Christian lives because somebody asked him that he do that for them, well, then they're overcomers not because they cared a lick about the Lord Jesus Christ in life, but because God took over their consciousness and forced them to do something that they didn't want to do. They don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah, they do now if God does that, because God made them do that. It makes overcoming mean absolutely nothing. You know who overcomers are? Overcomers are people that push through their problems doing it God's way, because they're devoted to the one who died for them. You understand? Because they say, no, I'm not such a spiritual wimp that the enemy can throw some challenges my way and I bail on God. No, I love him and I will overcome things that are traps in my way because I love him. And the rewards that are given to overcomers, you know what they are? They're rewards for loving him no matter what. They're rewards for endurance. They are rewards for keeping the will and word of God when all proverbial hell broke loose against them, or not. It wasn't as bad as it could be. But they had a basal kind of commitment to God that said, this is my God, I'm serving him no matter what that means. I am keeping the commandments of God. Listen, I'm keeping the commandments of God when I don't want to, because keeping the commandments of God is going to make life worse for me. It's not spiritually, but it's going to make life worse for me. Because if I do that, then it will mean this. So I'd rather not do that, keep the commandment of God, because I don't want to have to deal with this. The overcomer says, I'm going to have to deal with that. So I will live with God someday on his holy mountain in Psalm 15, because I'll swear to my own hurt in this life, but it's going to be to my great blessing in the next one. And the next one, may I remind you, lasts a lot longer than this one. So, just because God wants something doesn't mean that, okay, that's praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the idea. Praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is praying in accordance with what God in his wisdom, justice, devotion, and truth has decided to make his determined will upon prayer. David prays, give my son Solomon a shalem, is the Hebrew word, a shalem heart, a whole heart, a heart of integrity. David dies, Solomon lives, Solomon does good, very well for a short period of time. He goes against all of the wisdom that he has. While he's going against all the wisdom that he has, his wisdom remained with him. He says in the book of Ecclesiastes, so he knows everything, and he applies none of it. And the commentary later is, Solomon did not have a shalem heart like his father David. Didn't David pray that Solomon would have a shalem heart? Yes. Is it the will of God that Solomon have a shalem heart? Yes. Is it the determined will of God? Is it the will of God for him to, that is God, to affect that on the basis of somebody's prayer, namely David, even a great guy like David? No. There's this being in tune, being in sync with the Father's thinking so that I can pray for real in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I pray, every time I pray, I don't say, I'm praying for the persecuted church right here and that you change their situation in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray the Lord's Prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm praying that you cast forth laborers in your harvest in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not how I do it. I usually, if it's a official prayer time that I have, I'll say, Father, it is my desire that everything I pray today to you be in reality in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to pray anything to you today that I don't think is really your heart, is really what you would have me pray. That if the Lord Jesus Christ were praying, that he wouldn't ask the same things. That is a much bigger, what we're talking about now is a much bigger topic about prayer and what constitutes proper prayer and things like that. And maybe that's what we can deal with at the Moyers on the 25th. All right? And probably so. But understand that in my name, you pray in his name, he does it. Here's the other thing that I want to tell you about praying in his name that carries the promise that he'll do this. He has not said, and we have no warrant to say, we have no right to say, to add this to it. Just even in the way that we think. If you ask anything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will do it today. Sometimes, my brethren, honestly, sometimes, we never know when it is, and I don't know when it is. I pray for things, and then I watch them get worse after I prayed for them. Many times, many times, the getting worse of what I'm praying about is what's going to make it better. That's the very thing. Hey, God isn't disregarding my prayer. God's answering my prayer. I'm just not omniscient, so I don't see what he's doing. Hey, 1 Peter 5:7, banner verse for me in my life, honestly, because it dealt with one of the greatest temptations that I've had over the years. Banner verse. Casting all your worries onto him because it matters to him concerning you. All right, so I'm dealing with something that I feel horrible about that. But it matters to God concerning me. It matters that I'm in this pain. It matters to him. So I pray to him, and if I pray to him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's definitely happening. And then I watch it devolve. I watch it fall apart. I watch the thing get worse. At least it was intact before. Yeah. You know what? A lot of times, and we've been talking a lot about this as of late, and we're going to talk a lot more about this. I'm thinking about having a weekly, monthly, I don't know. I'm thinking about having something just for husbands where we meet like all the time, regularly, and talk about this. All right. Do you want a marriage? I want to ask you. Do you want a marriage that is characterized by resurrection life? Do you want a resurrection life marriage? Yes, every believer, every Bible believer. Yes, I want that. Okay. Do you understand that something can't be raised from the dead until it dies? You understand that you're really asking for a crucified marriage. You really understand that? And you realize that what exactly has to be crucified there is you. So, God, you pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's say. I want a resurrection life marriage. All right, do you have any idea what you just asked? Do you have the slightest conception of what you just asked? You may get divorced first. That looks like the death of a marriage. It does. It's not really, because you can't change that. You're married for life now. Even if you get divorced, you can't change that. But what if you actually had to go there? And what if you're praying, I'm praying, we're praying for this thing that is the will of God, for two people that actually really do want that. They're not posers. They're not fake. They really want that, and they understand that concept. So it's not like God's doing anything against their will. He's saying, these are two genuine people, and they really want this to happen. I will do that. But those two genuine people don't count on the fact that that means that both of them have to be crucified. Crucifixion, if you think about what it was, it's not pleasant. But you see what I'm getting at? That crucifixion is the answer. It's in process to your prayer for a marriage of resurrection life. So when God answers the prayer, because He's got to deal with dullards. He's got to deal with people that don't just arrive at what resurrection looks like on their own. He's got to take them through a process that's going to get them there. And if He doesn't take them through the process, then He cheapens resurrection life. How thankful are you going to be for a resurrection life marriage? How thankful are you going to be for that? If God zaps you, you know, God, give us a resurrection life marriage. Okay. You know, and just there you're changed. And you're grateful because you really changed. Or are you going to be grateful because this thing went through proverbial hell and high water and came out on the resurrection side, came out in life? So sometimes when we ask for things, it is the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is therefore in His name. And God's really doing it. But it looks like from the ignorant human vantage point, like He's not even just not answering, but like that He's actually against me in this. No, listen. It matters to Him concerning you. It matters to Him. So hang in there and love Him and keep the commandments of God no matter what. Be an overcomer and pray in His name, as best you know it. As best you know it. Verse 15, if you are devoted to me, keep my commands. Alright, that's what proves devotion. If you are devoted to Him, keep His commands. We'll be seeing that again. So we'll wait to get to there, but doesn't that make sense, right? If I'm devoted to Him, I'm going to do what He says. Verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another encourager. Watch this now. And I, that's the Son, will ask the Father, obviously, that's the Father. And He will give you another encourager. That's the Holy Spirit, who will be defined as such in a moment. Do you see the Trinity in that verse? Son, Father, and then Holy Spirit. I will give you another encourager. another one. That means they already had one, right? Who was the first one? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. This word that we're translating encourager here, we've translated in the LMT as helper over in 1 John 2:1. The Lord Jesus Christ is called that same thing. So it is a parakletos, or we kind of anglicize it sometimes if you ever read this word in things where it refers to the Holy Spirit, usually the Holy Spirit, as the paraclete. This is what we're talking about. Para is the Greek word. It means alongside. Kletos is one who is called. So the encourager is one who is called alongside. Why are they called alongside? The idea is to help or to encourage. Paraklesis is the noun. It is the word that we translate encourage. Our conventional translations, and I don't have no problem with this word, we usually translate it exhort. So the Holy Spirit here is another, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. He is one who has come alongside so as to help you. The Lord Jesus Christ came alongside. Wow. He, as far as, even if we want to talk about degree, if we talk about missionary work, no missionary ever traveled so far to get to his field as the Lord Jesus Christ did. He came from heaven via incarnation alongside us so as to help us. Now he says that he's going to leave. But when he leaves, he's going to send another one who comes from just as far and comes alongside. This time, not even I'm here, the Lord Jesus Christ is there. This one will be inside me. And he is going to help this encourager so that he may continue with you into the age. Once you receive the Holy Spirit, this is an eternal security verse. This is an everlasting security verse. Once you receive the Holy Spirit, how long is he with you? Into the age. That is, into the eternal state. Past everything that's been predicted eschatologically, when you're just in that state where we're always with God now. That's how long the Holy Spirit continues with us. Whom the world isn't able to receive because it isn't observing him. Do you notice that the only things that the world believes are the things that it can see? So forget them receiving the Holy Spirit. Forget it. Because they can't see him. So they won't receive him. Nor is it knowing him. They don't even know what we're talking about. They don't even know what the Holy Spirit is. Who the Holy Spirit is. This is beyond them. So the world doesn't receive him. But you are knowing him. Because he is continuing with you. How have they seen the Holy Spirit? How have they gotten to know the Holy Spirit in this sense? How have they gotten to know what the Holy Spirit is like? What kind of person the Holy Spirit is? How have they grasped the nature of the Holy Spirit? How have they done that? They saw him in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They watched the Holy Spirit working in the Lord Jesus Christ. They know him. And the unsaved, slated for destruction, the non-elect and evidencing such by the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the prince of the demons, Beelzebub. Therefore, they attributed to the Holy Spirit the work of Satan. That was the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. These apostles do the absolute equivalent opposite. They recognize there's God, the Holy Spirit, moving, operating, functioning in the one who gets his name from that very anointing with the Holy Spirit, the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. The Holy Spirit is all over him, evident in his life. And so, you are knowing him because he is continuing with you, and he is among you, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Holy Spirit. Those persons are distinct in the Trinity. But everything you're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ do, he did by means of the power and leading of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was with them the whole time that the Lord Jesus Christ was with them, though not in them. I will not put you away as orphans. I am coming to you. Again, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Yet a little, verse 19, and the world is no longer observing me. Does the world observe the Lord Jesus Christ now? No. He is not physically in the world, but you are observing me through the Spirit's continual ministry of Christ. That is, you're going to continue to study me, observe me, see me, perceive me, discern me, as the Holy Spirit, when He comes among you, His continual ministry is to minister the Lord Jesus Christ to people, to His believers. Because I am living, you also will live. Now, we sing a song around here. No chance that I can embarrass Matthew, but he just left. All right? And I don't mean to do that anyway. But we sing a song around here. We've been singing it for a long time. God says something about how in His death or through His death we live. That's not really true. It's in His life that we live. Let me show you two verses besides this one. This one specifically says it, right? Because I am living, you also will live. Not because I die, because I'm living, you also will live. Now, look at these other two verses with me that stress that same point. One of them in contradistinction to His death. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 is the first one. Romans 5, 10. For if, being enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, noted, we will be saved in His life. We are saved and we live because of His resurrection from the dead, because of His life. Then, look at another, 1 Peter. So Paul has weighed in on this, now Peter weighs in on this. 1 Peter 1, 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has begotten us again. That is, He gave us life to a living expectation. It's an expectation that's alive through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection is that which connects with our having life. His death is that which identified with our death. His death takes our death away. His death deals with our death, but His life deals with our having life. Because I am living, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. There's that language again that we saw last week. The perichoresis, the mutual interpenetration of the persons of the Trinity, the reciprocal nature that they have, the reciprocal relationship that they have indwelling each other, mutual coherence in deity. The one having my commands and keeping them, that is the one being devoted to me. You know what, I think we're going to stop right there. I think that we'll say, okay, we'll get to that next week. Next week we'll look then, we'll start there, we'll look at this. That, you know, people say about someone, well, they love the Lord and they mean that they're devoted to the Lord. But they don't live in you know, way they're supposed to. But they love the Lord. You're a sentimentalist. Alright, that's not true. You love the Lord when you keep His commandments. If I speak as the translator of the LMT, let me say, you're devoted to the Lord if you keep His commandments. If you don't keep His commandments, you're not devoted to the Lord. All right? But you may love Him in the sense that you appreciate Him, you enjoy Him, you like Him, you respect Him, you esteem Him, you have affection for Him. Phileo. But if you love Him, you keep His commands. So we will what we begin with next week, verse 21. When we come together, and this is our final word, when we come together, nobody knows it more than me. When we come together, we come, and this is, we sail, our conventional translations render it this way, I kind of like the conventional translation here. It serves my purpose. In Acts chapter 27, we come in here, we sail into fair havens. We come into, oh my land. Everything, so many times, so many believers, everything's falling apart. My finances are not falling apart, they're dead. We're having a funeral for my finances next week. We'll give you the information about, you know, where the funeral will be held. The finances are dead. Marital life is experiencing crucifixion because somebody out there loves me and is praying for me that we have resurrection life on earth. My job is terrible. I'm miserable the whole time I'm there. I'm being sued by this person. My children are rebelling. And you just go on and look. Fair havens. I sail into this port right here. And I tell you, believers, my brethren, my vitality, my joy and my crown, you can live victoriously. You can live with a joy that can't be explained. You can do, and you can live, as God defines it, successfully. You can live an abundant life. John 10:10. If none of those things change, take the truth of what we talk about here and don't let truth fall in the streets. That is, you just got a truth bath, all right? We've got all this truth, we talk about all this truth. You walk outside, you have truth all over you. You're dripping with the water of life. Don't let truth fall in the street, as Isaiah put it, when you go outside. Don't let it evaporate when you get out into that cold. Hey, there's another one. The world, yeah, we're going to forget. I'm not going to have enough ways to diss this world. It's Mean Town. It's the Dark Planet. It's the Shadowlands. It's Hell Planet, you know? It's also what it is here these days. It's cold. It's cold. It doesn't love you. You don't get loved. It's cold. I sent to Anid last night. I said, she's, of course, in Puerto Rico. I think it's 79, she said, this morning when I looked at it. I said, it's 8 degrees. Wish you were here. Okay? You go out into a sub-zero world, and you have to deal with slop, and you're beaten down, and you're oppressed, and you find yourself not even doing well in it. You find yourself failing. Make sure you sail into fair havens and believe what we're teaching. I tell you, it's the truth. Believe it. Receive it. Live with it. When you go out, the cold is waiting for you. The cold is waiting for you. It's like this. I know that I said I was closing, and I am, that this is the last thing I'm talking to you about. But listen, in the movie Pumping Iron, it's one of my favorite movies. Lou Ferrigno, he's the famous bodybuilder of days past. His father is talking to him. He said, I had a dream, Louie. He said, I dreamed, I talked to Arnold. I said, Arnold, you're making a big mistake going to South Africa. He said, why do you say that, Mr. Ferrigno? He said, because Louis's waiting for you in the shadows. You go outside, cold. is waiting for you. Not even in the shadows. Broad daylight. It's saying, come out here and get some. Like, come out here, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to beat you down. This does not have to be your experience. We together, as the family and the army of God, each individually believe and receive these words, and God works in our life. And it's not a bunch of hype. All right? So don't lose heart. You've got an encourager. He lives right inside of you. Access that power. Follow the Lord. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.